Good morning, Overflow Church. How are you doing this morning? You doing good? You know, it's a little dreary out there. Sky's a little gray. It's a little rainy. At least there's no ice on the ground, right? And so, man, excited. Thank you. Thankful that you made it here this morning with us. Hey, right before we get started, if you are a member of Overflow Church, if you have been to Open Table here, man, I want to beg you, please, please, please make it a priority to come to our town hall meeting. We're going to be talking about church business, man. We're going to be presenting to nominees for you to vote on here as new elders onto our elder team. And so it's going to be important that you are there, because it's not just Pastor Elijah is making decisions or some of the folks on the elder team, but it is the body. We are one church. So do not throw away your voice in the life of this church. We're going to be casting vision. We're going to be celebrating wins. There's going to be food here. So I want to beg you, please, please come. And if you have not yet gone to Open Table, but you're saying, hey, this is my church family, make sure that you get to Open Table. It's going to be the day after service. I know there's a few people that were signed up, so we would love, we got more than enough food. Please come. Hey, we're in week three of a series that we've been calling World War Me, Winning the War Against the World, the Flesh, and the Devil. For the last 2 weeks, we have been talking about that old foe, the devil, the Satan, the accuser. We have been coming and defining and realizing, hey, this is how we fight him. Today, we're going to be engaging with the flesh. We're in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. I'm going to say it again. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I humbly come before you. Like I said, first service, Lord, I am a broken man. I'm not fit to stand before your people, but it is by your grace, Lord, that I stand. So let the words from my mouth, the meditations of my heart be pleasing. Speak through me, Father. I humbly come. And Father, let these words, Father God, be a fresh wind, be a fresh fire that would not just stay in the mind, Father God, but would burn directly into the heart, and travel into the hands and feet, and cause us to respond to where you are leading us, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' gracious name I pray. Amen. I'm going to try and not be emotional this service, so please show me grace. You may be seated. So there I was at a kids' museum in Grand Rapids telling my wife I had to leave and run to the hospital. I think I'm having a heart attack. There's been shooting pains that have been going up and down my arm from the night before. There's been a feeling of tightness in my chest. Now for some hours. And then I look into my wife's eyes, and they're filling with fear. Do we come with you? She asked me. Do I get the kids, Elijah? Do we come with me? And all I can think is I see my kids playing in the distance. I don't want my kids to see me like this. I don't want them to see me in the hospital. I don't want them asking their mom questions like, what's dad doing and when's daddy coming back, mom? Is dad gonna come out? And I quickly call Uber and I tell Janie, just wait here. Just take care of the kids. And I get to the hospital. And it feels like my fears are confirmed because within minutes of coming into the hospital and just telling them about the symptoms and what's going on, I'm already in the back and my shirt is off and I'm plugged up to all kinds of things on my chest. Anxiety and stress, they told me, led to a massive panic attack that was exacerbated by just blood pressure that was through the roof, and I was tired. See, over the course of my second year at Overflow Church here in Michigan, I started to deal with a ton of stress and anxiety. Everything seemed like it was kind of going on. We had just come out of a crazy season of stuff, and it seemed like we were going through more stuff, and there was all this stuff that we had to do behind the scenes to make sure that, like, you know, the church is going in the right direction. On top of that, I'm at the end of a master's program, and anybody who's ever done any type of schoolwork, you know what the pressure of that feels like. And it just feels like overwhelming, and it's just more and more work, and I am falling behind. On top of that, I'm comparing myself to my friends, which are in the same place in their life, but it seems like, man, things are happening even bigger and better for them. And so I start getting jealous, and I start asking the question, well, will anybody ever recognize me? Will my voice ever be that loud? Will I ever be known as a good pastor, as a good husband? Or am I just a fraud? And over the course of the year, there it was. I found my saving grace. It was food. It was my habit of choice. Just a couple of days ago, Overflow staff went and we were hanging out with the Chubbs, and they're doing some stuff with our team, and we're just trying to figure out how can we best fix some holes that are in our church and our team so that we can better serve you. And Heather said something, and it's been stuck on replay in my mind. She said, habits are formed because they are attractive and they're simple. See, for me, I fell into that habit because it was attractive and it was simple. I would get up in the middle of the night and rummage through the fridge or do a late night food run because I couldn't shut my mind off. It made me feel better. It made me feel better to eat because there was something inside of me that felt like I was not enough, that I was not good enough. And I could hide it. I could hide it really well. I would come up here, and I'm a decent enough speaker, and I know, and I would make jokes about how big I am and how overweight I am, and people would laugh, and they would be like, ha ha, there goes Pastor Elijah again, and he's saying these jokes. And I'd be like, yes, I hid it in plain sight again. I got away with it. and my secret habit that fed my secret sin of gluttony, of jealousy, and of fear just continued to grow. And it just called for me to continue to feed it. But as I laid in that hospital bed in Grand Rapids, I just felt like I couldn't hide it anymore. Oh, man, I said I was doing a bridal service. Felt like I couldn't hide it any longer. And a doctor told me, Mr. Shaminda, you have to change. See, there's something in us that feels like a caged animal that just wants to come out and devour, to take, to satisfy, to consume, to fill this empty chasm in us that's demanding more. No matter how much we do it, no matter how many times we feed it, it feels like it will never be full. The scripture writers identify this thing and they call it the flesh. Now, we have to be careful because this is what will happen. We'll misunderstand these ideas in the scripture and we'll start thinking that this is what the scripture is talking about, is this, and then we'll start being people that hate this, or we'll hate good things, or we'll say, oh, we can't enjoy, or we can't do, and that is not what the Bible is talking about. That's not what the Bible is communicating. The scriptures identify this thing called the flesh and is pointing to something just a little bit deeper. What it's pointing to, it is our sinful nature. Eugene Peterson, the pastor and scholar, says it like this. The flesh is the corruption that sin has introduced into our very appetites and instincts. John Mark Comer, in his book, Live No Lies, which is our companion guide in this series, says that the flesh is our base, primal, animalistic drives for self-gratification, especially as pertains to sensuality and survival. Paul communicates this idea in Ephesians 2. We talked about it last week. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler and the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Here it is. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, our sinful nature, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. See, the truth is that most of us in this room will never do anything that will tarnish our reputation. But however, there's something deep down inside of us, and it feels like a beast, like an uncaged animal that's just waiting to pounce, that we hide ever so carefully, that we do not want anyone to find out. We have this little voice in our minds that we have, that we work hard to tame every day, because we know if anybody ever hears what those secret whispers that happens in our souls and in our minds, then we will be exposed for all to see. And maybe those people, maybe just those people who say that they love us, that they care for us, maybe they won't love us anymore. Maybe we'll find ourselves alone. See, despite our desires to be good people and present ourselves as such, we are often in constant struggle with our base level selfish desires. And we find ourselves in this cycle, don't we, of going back to that same old well that feels like it will fill our cup. But every time we go to it, it just feels like the well gets bigger and bigger, and the hole gets deeper and deeper. And it just feels like we just can't fill it. And we're back that same well over and over and over again. One of my favorite movie trilogies, I don't know how many of you are film buffs, one of my favorite movie trilogies is the Godfather trilogy. Anybody here, any Godfather fans, right? Like, it's awesome. Fredo! Anyways, I won't. In The Godfather 3, there's this scene, this iconic scene that I love so much. Michael Corleone is in the kitchen. He's got his wife and his friends around him, and they are having this conversation because he's been trying to put back these things that he used to do in the mafia. Like, he's put that aside. He's trying to go legitimate. And so what he finds, though, is that there are people in his old life which have double-crossed him, the mafia, and they're determined to continue to bring him back in and to stop him moving into this legitimate mode of operation. And he yells out in frustration these words, "Just when I thought I was out, they pull me back in." Our true enemy has not yet shown his face. And it feels like that's the way sin operates, doesn't it? And we pray and we cry out to God, and then something in our flesh jumps out, and you have this conversation. Just when I thought I was out, it feels like it keeps pulling me back in. I don't know how many times I have cried and said, "God, won't you free me from this? I'm stuck here. I want freedom." This is how the flesh works in concert with the devil, with these deceptive lies that we cannot be happy unless we constantly feed it. John Mark Comer says this in his book, "Happiness has become about feeling good, not being good. The good life has become about getting what we want, not becoming the kind of people who truly who want truly good things." And in that face, and in that picture of a world that tells us that all we have to do is feed the monster, feed the thing that is inside of us, Jesus speaks. And he speaks to a group of people now just like he spoke to them back then, because they're all still dealing with that same primal beast that is inside of them that says, "Feed me, feed me, feed him." And he says these two words, "Deny yourself." He says, "Deny yourself." So let's go back to the passage. Matthew 16, 24 through 26. This is what it says. "Then Jesus said to his disciple, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?'" See, the context of this verse in Matthew chapter 16 comes off of the heels of what is happening in Matthew chapter 14 and 15. You see, Jesus in chapter 14 feeds 4,000 people, and then he feeds 5,000 people. Like, literally what is happening in this space, or if you're a first century Jew in that context, as you're seeing this, you're like, "Oh my God, I've heard about this story before. My ancestors in Egypt, God opened up the heavens and dropped bread like manna on the ground, and they ate and they were filled. And now this guy is doing it." And so you're like, "Oh, this could be it." And so now they're continuing to go, verse chapter 14, chapter 15, and we get to the top of chapter 16, and Jesus starts talking to his disciples, and he's asking them, "Who do men say that I am?" Right? Remember, these ideas are just flowing together. Who do man say that I am? And one of the disciples says, well, you're Elijah. You're the greatest among the prophets. But you're Jeremiah. You don't take any guff. Like, man, you call it like it is. And Peter says, I know. I've seen it with my own two eyes. How you took a couple loaves of bread and some fish sticks and fed so many people. Like, I know who you are. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the one that has come and is sent to set us free. And Jesus says to him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. Can you imagine how Peter feels? Like, yeah, that's right. On top of that, he gets his name changed. Your name is no longer Simon, right? But your name is Peter. And upon the declaration that I am the Messiah, the Son of God, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Oh, man, they were feeling it. Like, there's other passages of scripture that kind of tell us how much they're feeling it, right? John and his brother, they send their mom to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, look, when you come into your kingdom, would you make one of my sons sit on the other one hand and the other one sit on the other hand so that they can be the closest to you? Like, they have this picture. They know what's about to come next. They get it, right? It's going to feed their souls. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says it like this. Their natural next move would be to sit down and plan their strategy. The obvious solution would be to march to Jerusalem, pick up supporters along the way, choose your moment, say their prayers, fight a surprise battle, take over the temple, and install Jesus as king. They would no longer have to live under Roman occupation and rule. The world would be put back right. These guys had to be feeling pretty good at this moment. Yeah, we know what it looks like. And so the people that occupy theirs, they're going to get theirs. And then Jesus says, I have to go and die. What? Wait a minute, Jesus. That puts a fork in my happiness, in my plans, in my desires, because it doesn't look like the way I thought it would look. I don't want that. Do you mean I have to give up a vision of happiness? Do you mean I have to give up something? Like, I don't like that picture. You see, Jesus was calling them to something that was bigger than they could understand, something that would fill that bottomless pit called the flesh that was so easily captivated by the devil's lies and enthralled by the world's picture of happiness. We talked about it last week, that Jesus is at war, and he's not at war with the way that you think he's at war. See, they wanted him to be at war with Rome and all of their powers and hordes. They wanted him to come down and wipe them all out, to use the sword, to spill blood. But Jesus knows there's a real enemy out there, and it is the devil. And he also knows that there's another real enemy out there, and is this sinful nature that craves this stuff, that craves a way of being that is not God's call or God's desire for your life. And he, just like he face the devil, he faces the sinful nature that is within us, and he says, you want to be my disciple? You have to deny yourself. You want to be happy? You have to deny yourself. You want to have this abundant life that I want to give to you? You have to deny yourself. And it doesn't stop there. You have to take up the cross. You see, the cross has kind of lost its meaning in our day and time, right? Like we do things like put up crosses in our houses or we get tattoos of crosses. But the cross in the first century was something so much more different. It was not a badge of honor. It wasn't a cool thing. It wasn't a signpost that talked about the glory of God. It was the capital punishment of the state. It was the most shameful way that you could die. They would strip you naked. They would beat you. They would flog you. Then they would stick you up on the cross, beaten and broken. And you would sit there with your raw body exposed for everyone to see. And then as your lungs were filling up with liquids. And the only way that you could breathe is when you'd have to push up against yourself so that you can get a little bit of air. And over the hours, what started to happen as you were on that post of wood is that you would start rubbing your already raw flesh, even more raw, muscles exposed just to get a little bit of air. As you are publicly humiliated, as your family is weeping in front of you, you are just sitting there exposed. No, this is not something pretty that Jesus calls you to take up. And then by the end of it, if you're still alive, then they would come and they would break your knees and then you would drown in your own bodily fluids. Yeah. Jesus says, take that up. Deny yourself and take that up. You see, we've been fooled. We fooled ourselves into thinking that following Jesus will be easy. See, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 14, he says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. See, Jesus's call is an upside down vision of happiness. Instead of self-indulgence, Jesus calls us to self-denial. This goes against everything in our flesh, but it brings about a different type of freedom and happiness. This is the picture and the call of Jesus and his followers in this battle against the sinful nature called the flesh. It is a new vision that is born of God, the Father's love, utterly dependent on what Christ did on the cross, validated by the raising, by Jesus raising from the dead and living out only by the power of the Holy Spirit that is in you, conforming and transforming you into the image of Christ. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow me. See, that is easy, and we can have it on stickers, and we can put it up in churches, but that is so, so, so hard. Because every time I think that I am getting out, I get pulled back in. Jesus gives a different picture. And he says, you have to face this thing head on because this beast will consume every fiber of your being. And you will try to hide it. Yeah. Because you know when you're in private, this thing ain't healthy. It ain't right. It ain't good. And it's so destructive that when that bomb finally ticks, there will be massive casualties. It calls us to say no to this beast that wants to consume all of who we are. John Mark Comer finishes off this idea and says this, a healthy, free people self-edit this inner mix of desires. The wise recognize that pleasure is not the same thing as happiness. Pleasure is about dopamine. Happiness is about serotonin. Pleasure is about the next hit to feel good at the moment. Happiness is about contentment over the long haul. A sense that my life is as rich and satisfying as it is. Pleasure is about want. Happiness is about freedom from want. See, it is different. It stands in the face of the beast that whispers in the night, feed me, feed me, feed me. That sinful nature. And it says, no. There is a vision of someone more beautiful, more satisfying, more good, more loving, more filling. And so I say no. And we wage war against that sinful nature. So there I am. It's the third week of June. Wednesday, when we meet for our elder meetings. And I am tired. I am really tired. There's a lot that's gone on in the church. A lot of stressful conversations that we have to make sure that we steward in this meeting. And yet, there is this pit in my stomach. And I know I need to say something. But it's not on the agenda items. I didn't pass it out to the rest of the team. I have it written down in the corner. We finish our business meeting. Now I'm feeling nervous. Because it's scary, you know? It's scary to be vulnerable and weak in front of people. Nervous because I don't know what's gonna happen. I don't know what's gonna happen once I say what I have to say. What will these people think of me going forward? Am I worthy of being a pastor? Am I worthy of being loved? All of my fears just mixing up inside of me. And I put my head down. And I say it with a broken voice and tears rolling down my eyes. I say it. I've been living in sin. And I'm asking for your forgiveness. The sin of gluttony and jealousy and overworking and thinking it all depends on me and not on God. And I am tired. I am so tired. And this resulted in me having panic attacks, overeating, high blood pressure. I'm easily angry. I'm disconnected from my family. And And I know to you, it may not be as scandalous as an affair or somebody that is stealing money, but it is sin. And it is big to me. And it's caused me to disconnect from God, and my prayer life has slipped. And I've just been muscling through it. And I repent. I just remember saying those words with my head down in this room filled with people that I deeply and truly love, friends of mine, co-laborers in Christ, without knowing what to expect. What would they say to me? And as I lift my head with tear-stained face, all I saw were people with tears in their eyes. And they just ran and surrounded me. And they loved me. And they prayed for me. And they made a plan for me to get back to health. They made a plan for me to fight against the flesh and the devil and to rest my weary soul. But let me take a break and focus on my health. I'm sorry. And so when people were coming to the church and they were asking questions like, what's wrong with your pastor? Why is he not preaching? When is he going to preach in August? And my flesh was rearing up, and it was saying, I got to get up, man. I got to do something. I got to preach. I don't want to lose people. I don't want to lose this momentum and all this stuff. These elders, they loved on me, and they told me to rest. And I would get text messages from Andrew Robinson, who would check in on me and say, hey, Elijah, how are you doing, man? Are you watching your diet, man? Are you exercising? The conversations with Andy and non-conversations with Joel, and we would laugh, and it fed my soul. I remember that I said this last time, I really tried not to be emotional. I remember somebody who just become a really close friend of mine, and I love him so much. I called Michael Scheinman and I just said, hey man, I just need a friend right now. And he came and he sat for hours in my backyard. He just let me share where I was at. And typical Michael Scheinman fashion is, I'm telling him like, yeah, man, here's where I'm at. And he says, well, I guess I'm not going to give you a barbecue now. And I love that. And these people help me deny myself, take up the cross. You see, when I'm saying Jesus' call against the flesh is to deny yourself, I am not saying that you are supposed to do it by yourself. You do it in community, and I had brothers and sisters who loved me through this process, who loved me through this process. And the scariest thing was to be vulnerable and show my weakness and to hide and let this beast continue to feed, say, feed me, feed me, feed me. And it got exposed to the light and it just lost just a little bit of its power. We are called to do this thing in community with one another. So here's the thing. Don't fall prey to the lie that just confess it quietly to Jesus. You want to know what's funny? Jesus already knows. Jesus already knows what that secret sin that is in your life. Jesus already knows what you're hiding. But when we confess it out there, it can no longer be hidden. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. It loses its power when we deny ourselves. It loses its power when we do it in community. The psychologist and theologian M. Scott Peck wrote these words, and I think it's so beautiful. He says, how strange that we should ordinarily feel compelled to hide our wounds when we are all wounded. Community requires the ability to expose our wounds and weakness to our fellow creatures. It also requires the ability to be attracted by the wounds of others. But even more important, it is the love that arises among us when we share both ways our woundedness. I don't know what your secret sin is. I don't know what you're hiding. What I do know is that you cannot conquer it by yourself. Willpower will not save you. Programs will not save you. You have to come before community. You have to bear it all and trust that the one who died on the cross and rose again has given you the freedom of new life. So the question is, what is keeping you from denying yourself and following Jesus? I did this first service and I honestly wasn't planning on doing this. This is by far, I'm going on 17 years of ministry now. This is the hardest sermon I've ever had to preach. I've never cried so much. I was crying when I was writing this sermon and I was like, this is not going to turn out well. I'm not doing this so that, you know, it's like, oh man, that's good. I just want you to have the same freedom. I feel freer now than I've been in some years. And so this is what I'm going to ask. As we sing this song and we sing it to Jesus, I don't know what that secret beast is that's inside that is seeking to devour, to steal, kill, and destroy all of that. I don't know. But what I'm asking is that in this moment that we would turn and confess our sins one to another, If you have somebody close that you know that you love, just say, hey, here I am. Right? And if you're not ready for that, maybe step one is just say, hey, I got some stuff. Will you pray for me? And that's all they need to know for right now. Maybe you're not comfortable with that. I'm going to ask the prayer team to do something a little bit different. Pastor Dan, if you guys would line up here, if you want somebody to pray for you, like, we're here. But honestly, we can pray for each other in the roles where we're at. Same spirit that rose Jesus Christ from the dead resides in us. There's no hierarchy in the kingdom of God. But we're going to open up the space and just, what would it look like if we as a church just had a bunch of free people? I actually think revival would break out. So I open the floor. Let's confess our sins one to another. And let's pray and live in the freedom of God.